If you were here last Sunday morning, you may recall that we used these very same verses that are before you in that lesson. Psalm 147 and verse 5 simply declares that God's understanding is infinite. That is, it has no bounds or limitations. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 had a climax of discussing the plan of salvation by grace. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." In the passage in Psalms, he was applying that to God's protection and deliverance of Jerusalem, and thus the manifestation of his love and care, and that he was so capable to do that because of his infinite wisdom. In the Romans passage in chapter 11, he was discussing man's salvation, and once again, a declaration of God's love and loving kindness. When you couple that with the fact that God not only is infinite in wisdom and love and kindness, but also that he is the absolute authority over mankind. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 25, we find that it's the duty of the creature, man, to worship and serve the Creator. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, while Romans 1:25 talks about the duty of all men to recognize their Creator and bow their will to His, Matthew 28 talks about Jesus' mediatorial reign as the priest king. And he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." So we have a God who's not limited in understanding or wisdom. He's a God of love and kindness and compassion and uses that wisdom for our protection and well-being. And he's one that has ultimate authority to direct our lives. Putting those together, we have the perfect plan to direct our steps, do we not? If we believe those passages, we ought to seek the ways of God and be satisfied, though we may not always understand them, to walk in them. While we discussed that very thing in our study last week, as we looked at the fact that God's ways are better than man's inventions and additions and substitutions, we want to proceed to a more specific area of thought today. And that not only is his wisdom and his love and his authority manifested in his general provisions for mankind and in the plan of salvation for all, but also relative to something that's very precious to people that are in this audience. I look out over this audience and we have a number of visitors, people home because of spring break. We have parents and grandparents who are deeply involved and concerned about their children, maybe still in college, maybe out of college and starting a new life, concerned about what direction they will take. Concerned about the fact that they're going to be under the influences of ungodliness and unbelief in the world in which they live. And thus wanting something that can help stabilize, that can ground their young people in the service of God. God too is concerned about the young people in this audience. When I say young people, I'm not just talking about teenagers. I'm talking about people in their 20s and in their 30s. He's concerned about them having a productive life, and he has a plan for not only saving them, but stabilizing them and enabling them to face the difficulties and trials in this world. What should we do? We're a group of, say, 100 people. What should we do? What can we do to help train our young people? So many times and in churches across the land, here's the answer. We need a minister. A minister who's young, not some fella up in his 60s like this one. We need a young man. And we need a young man whose ministry is devoted to youth and the kind of things that youth are interested in, the kind of activities that will appeal to young people. And he's often called a youth minister. If you were to do a search on the web, say you're traveling and you're looking for a church, you look at their website, sometimes they have certain men designated as youth ministers. Is this God's plan? I'll tell you what. You think we need a youth minister? I think most people in this congregation here doesn't. But I'll tell you what, the Bible does talk about a youth minister. That is, a young man who is dedicated to the ministry of the gospel of Christ, of the stabilizing of saints, and the saving of souls. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. You have three letters to preachers in your New Testament. I know Timothy was a young man, and I'm confident that Titus probably was as well. But here's a letter to a young man named Timothy. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Words connote different things to different people. And when we use the term youthfulness, we may think of a teenager, but that's not Timothy. This letter was written to Timothy when he's probably in his 30s, maybe his early 30s, mid-30s. The chronology of the book of Acts would bear that out. And so when he says youthfulness, he's talking to a young preacher. A young man who is oftentimes the age of the kind of man churches would employ today to enable to train our young people, to ground them in the faith. What in this letter, by the way, from an older gospel preacher to a young preacher, what does he tell him his ministry is? If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father." The beginning of verse 2, "The older women as mothers." This young minister was to work with, to exhort, to encourage, and sometimes to even rebuke if necessary, in a respectful way, those who were older than he was. You can see that his ministry was certainly not limited to those his age. You'll see also in those two verses, the same minister, not a different minister, was also to work with the young men and the young women, verse 1 and verse 2, and to do so with regard for purity and decorum. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul, in writing to this young man working in Ephesus, tells him what the qualifications of men who can serve in the capacity of special servants or elders should be. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. He's not telling that to Timothy so that Timothy can serve as an elder, but rather so that Timothy can teach men how to be elders, and the congregation about the kind of men that are qualified to serve as elders. You'll note down in verse 15, he said, "I'm writing so you'll know how one or how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Was it Timothy's responsibility to teach men who might be elders, might be of that age, or men who were elders about the qualifications that God intended? He might be in his mid-30s. But he might be teaching men who were in their 50s or 60s or 70s, and appropriately so. You'll note in chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, remarkably, this young man might have an occasion, in fact, to address these men who are serving as elders and point out to them that they're living in a wrong way, doing something that's sinful. In verse 20, he said, "Those who continue in sin," talking about elders, "those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." And he to do that without partiality, the next verse. So it's not a matter of calling in a 60-year-old preacher to do this work. this 30-somewhat old preacher was to work with elders. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he writes to this young preacher about family responsibilities. He said, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. And so he talks about the responsibility that young men and women, maybe in their 30s or 40s or 50s, might have to a widowed mother or grandmother to care for her. And in verse 6, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while even while she lives. Maybe an older woman has lost her husband. She's given up her faith. She's devoted herself instead to pleasure. Is Timothy to work with that kind of woman and warn her that she's dead and she's going to meet God in judgment? Indeed. In chapter 6 and verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. In verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. So you can see he talks to those who are slaves and those who are masters. We would make the comparison today to the responsibility of employees and employers. What if one of the members of the church was a CEO? What if he ran a company? What if he was a 60-year-old man that had 1,000 people under him? Would Timothy have a responsibility to talk to that man about his responsibility? Indeed. What if he was a young boy of 18 working at McDonald's? Would he have a responsibility to that young man to talk to him about the responsibilities that he had as an employee? Indeed. And so this youth minister would talk to people at all stages of life about the responsibilities they had. In chapter 6 and verse 17, he's told to instruct those who are rich in this world. What is this 30-something-year-old telling somebody who's amassed a great amount of riches, what they're to do with their money, how they're to view their riches? He is to do that. But not only those. You note in verse 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare of many foolish and hurtful lusts. Here are people who spend all their time figuring out how they can make more money. And they're willing to sacrifice their families. They're willing to sacrifice their time. They're willing to sacrifice their spiritual service. They're always in pursuit of getting rich. Should Timothy talk to people like that? Yes, he should. That's his responsibility as a youth minister or a young minister in the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 3, a challenging part of his work. Look, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so this is a matter of confrontation. It's a matter of doing something that's unpleasant. Teach some men that what they're teaching is not profitable and no time is to be spent on that. How old were these teachers? I don't know how old they were. Does this only apply to 20-year-old teachers or Bible class teachers? Or is it talking about men who may be in their 50s or 60s or 70s? I know of no age limit for this young minister in that regard. Look over in chapter 6 in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he said he's conceited and understands nothing. And so Timothy was to warn about this kind of man and the lacking of godliness in his life. That's his responsibility as a teacher and preacher of the gospel. Look over at the second letter that he wrote to him in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. He's still in his 30s, maybe his mid to late 30s when this letter is written to him. He says in verse 1, realize this, that in the last day, difficult times will come. And you might think of difficult times in an ungodly world like Rome, with paganism and idolatry and sensuality of every sort. That's true. I doubt, however, he's talking about that. I rather think he's talking about difficult times that Timothy would face right there in the church at Ephesus. Here he's trying to teach. He's trying to prepare men for serving God and going to heaven. But he says, Timothy, it's not always going to go like you want it to go. And he began to say, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, etc. And then finally tells him, from these kind of people, turn away. In other words, withdraw from them. That's people who are supposed to be godly people. They hold a form of godliness, he says, verse 5, but they denied its power in their lives. You mean Timothy, a young man, would encourage the congregation, in fact, to withdraw from people whose names were on the roll and maybe even heavy contributors? Yes, if they're not living the life they ought to live, that's difficult. But encountering difficult people is part of his work. And so Timothy would indeed face that kind of thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When you talk about a young minister and what his work was to be, look as you go through these letters to Timothy at where the focus is on what he was to be doing. We've already looked at chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul begins the letter. He begins it with what word here in verse 3? To instruct. Timothy was an instructor. He was an instructor of men. He was an instructor that had to do with doctrine and teaching. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm not going to read all the verses along this line through 1 and 2 Timothy. They are many. I'm going to select some of them. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What will make a man a good preacher? Here's what he says will be make you a good minister. Pointing out these things, that is the things Paul's writing about. And in this particular chapter, he's writing about doctrinal apostasy. You teach brethren about the danger of doctrinal apostasy. Look in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. And just previous to that, he talked about your priorities. Do you spend all your life on bodily exercise or godly exercise to discipline the soul? And so here he says, prescribe and teach these things. Was Timothy to talk to these people about the priorities in their lives? Yes, he was. Look, if you will, down in chapter 5 in verse 7. Prescribe these things as well. That is the responsibility that families have to their aged mothers and grandmothers. And the fact that the church is not to be burdened with that kind of responsibility, verse 16. But Timothy's job is to teach, and to teach those things. In chapter 6 in verse 2, he said, at the end of the verse, teach and preach these principles. We just read those principles having to do with slaves and masters. And then if you look again in chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this world. Many in this audience could quote 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, or at least the first part of it, as Timothy wraps up his last letter to this young preacher. He said with a solemn charge, verse 1, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who judges the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Folks, a youth minister, an aged old minister, any minister of the gospel, his focus should be on preaching and teaching and instructing and warning and prescribing these things. Not anything. These things. These things that are written in this book. These things that the Apostle Paul wrote about. That's the responsibility of a minister that will be pleasing to God whatever age that he may be. Well, what about youth groups? Do you find anything in 1st, 2nd Timothy, or even Titus, about Timothy assembling youth groups, just getting the young people together and for special activities and special trips and youth devotion? Sometimes we talk about youth devotion, which often what that amounts to is about 15, 20 minutes of Bible study and an hour or two of snacks. You read anything about that? I'm not against getting young people together to study. I'm not against young people going on a trip or having activities. Young people here get together. For some reason, they never called me to play frisbee or something. I don't know why. But they do, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But is that the work of the minister, a youth minister, to engage in those things? I have some questions about that. Over in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. You know that the Proverbs are general statements to which there are exceptions, but it's a general truth. And he says this, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now, why should you take young people who by the very nature of their age and inexperience lack wisdom and separate them and isolate them from people who walk down the roads of life, who've been through the valleys and climbed the hills, who've seen the dark times, who have some knowledge of God's Word? Why would we separate them and isolate them from that godly influence? Why would we do that? So we're going to really help these young people. We're going to put them with a bunch of other young people that are just as naive as they are, just as caught up with the modern society as they are. But we're not going to want any older people around. Where did we get that idea that that is good? Over in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and the third verse, the Apostle Paul is on his second preaching journey. And you see when he got to Lystra, Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and took him, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This man is Timothy. This man is probably about 18 to 20 years old at this time. You young men in our audience that are 18, would you want to give up the next 2 or 3 years traveling with some old gospel preacher, facing persecutions, going to Philippi, seeing him get his clothes stripped off of him, beaten and thrown in jail, going to another city and have to flee for his life? Is that the way you want to spend the next 2 or 3 years? But he took this young man and had him travel with him. It gave him opportunity to be exposed to his teaching, to his sufferings, to his persecutions. When he wrote 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in this last letter, look what he said, verse 10. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution or be persecuted. Verse 14, but continue. Look, he doesn't say, do something different. You followed me. You were with me. You saw my attitude. You saw how I bore up under these things. Use that in your ministry. Use that in your character. Why would we want to take young people and not expose them to people who are older, who know what pain on a daily basis is, but continue to serve God? Who knows what it is to pray every single day and sometimes pray all night? Who knows what it means to devote their life to Bible study and serving others rather than just having a good time? Why do we want to isolate them? You want to get young people together? What's wrong with putting some godly older people with them and letting them be exposed to their wisdom? My father, I was born in 1944. My father was born in 1902, so he was around 42 when I was born. Would have been that year. So by the time I got to be 10, let's say, my father was in his 50s. That's not much company for a young 10-year-old, is it? When I was 15, he's in his late 50s. I cannot begin to tell you the impact that my father had on my thinking and my life. I'm indebted to an older, godly Christian, a man of faith, and my mother as well. As a young man, when I got old enough to drive, I would go to other Christians' homes, friends of mine, there in the congregation. We'd be welcomed into their home, me, my friend, and other young people. We're exposed to their association, the parents of these friends. Sometimes other parents would be there. Different ones. I got to witness their lives. I got to witness their faith. I got to make long and lasting friendships. That's good. That was good for me. When I began to preach the gospel of Christ, I got to meet some older gospel preachers. My wife and I both did. They invited us into their home. We got to spend time with them. I cannot measure how much impact they had on me and on my wife. She will tell you that just being with some of these women whose lives were devoted to helping their husbands further the kingdom of God, what an impact that made. What if my whole life had been spent just with preachers my age and their wives who did not have that experience and knowledge? Where do we get the idea that young people need to be separated from older people? I have an article Wally sent me. If there's something about this sermon you don't like, blame Wally. He's the one that caused it. But he sent me an article. And I'm not going to read the entire article, but there's a little section I want to share with you because it's current. And it's on this very topic. The article talks about how so many of, and put quotes around this, Christian teens, that's the way the article talks, have abandoned their faith. What they call it is they're unchurched. They don't go to church anymore. That's a kind of a modern terminology today. But in other words, they've abandoned their faith. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. And then it says, according to a new 5-week, 3-question national survey sponsored by the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, what the article says is the youth group itself is the problem. 55% of American Christians are concerned with modern youth ministry because it's too shallow and too entertainment focused, resulting in an inability to train mature believers, unquote. That's not authoritative. And I realize surveys are often very unreliable. But it's interesting that at least a lot of people have come to realize that's not the answer. Their young people are not, their faith is not being grounded. Their knowledge is not what it needs to be. Having fun and playing frisbee. Nothing wrong with playing frisbee or playing baseball or whatever it may be. That is not what's going to ground them in the faith and enable them to face the troubles and persecutions of life, to face the professors at school that try to undermine their faith, to face the people at work to try to get them involved in things they shouldn't be doing, to make the right decisions when they're out dating some boy or girl and it's dark at night and they're alone. Baseball and frisbees and band is not going to prepare them for that, folks. Second Timothy chapter 3. I don't know where we have the idea that young people, to appeal to young people and to prepare them, we've got to do something that's, when I say sensual, I don't mean ungodly sensual. I mean something that has to do with sound and touch and eyesight, and you know, it's got to be moving and exciting and that kind of thing. It's got to be appeal to that for young people to be interested in to grow from it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This young preacher Timothy, you get a little bit of insight into his life in the past. It says, from childhood. That word indicates from infancy, from being very young, very young. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings. Who taught him? Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I don't know what kind of activities were available in this young boy as he grew up in Lystra. No telling. It was a pagan town, ungodly. But there was a mother and grandmother who thought, we've got this young boy, and we're going to talk to him about God's Word. We're going to build faith, and we're going to tell him the kind of stories that he needs to hear. That became Timothy, the youth minister. And so, in verse 16, he told this young preacher, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you, Timothy, the teacher of the Word, may be adequate. In other words, it's going to give you everything you need to do your work, equipped for every good work. Talk about the work of a gospel preacher. And then he said, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. We've got young people sitting in this audience today who love the Word of God, who love to study the Word of God. And it's evident the choices they've made in life. So the idea of a youth minister, I've got a letter to a youth minister. I know what he was taught. I know what he wasn't taught. Didn't Paul leave a big gap by not talking to him about these other activities that maybe youth ministers are trained in, instead of teaching him the Word of God and how to interpret the Word of God and how to teach the Word of God and how to face difficulties in teaching the Word of God? You know, I guess children's church is what a lot of people practice. Separate the young people from the parents. And then older, some churches, even when the young people get older, you know, this kind of an assembly, you're just sitting here listening. You're not doing anything. Wouldn't it be great to have an assembly of young people? Just young people, get rid of the old codgers. We'll just get the young folks. And we'll have an exciting assembly. And maybe we'll be always active in doing something. Isn't it interesting, this God that we talked about, infinite wisdom, the plan that he set out for his nation Israel? Remember, they'd been surrounded by idolatry for about 400 years. And what is God going to do to help ground these people, not only the older ones, but their young people? In chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, he said, when you get into the land that I'm going to give you, here's what they're to do. He said, verse 33, Israel with all their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest that carried the ark. And then it says, verse 34, afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel. Listen. We think our young people, they can't just listen to the Word of God being preached. Really? With all the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them, all in the same assembly. Did God miss it? Were those young people different than our young people? Look over at the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra, chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Do you want your children in an assembly where people are crying and mourning? They're going to be part of a religion like that? Ezra wasn't ashamed. There was a great reformation that took place. Maybe it made an impact on those children as they saw mom and dad weeping because of the sins that they were involved in. Well, is the problem with young people, is that it? Certainly not. We're so glad to have young people. It doesn't mean young people or something that we don't want amongst us, but we do have to realize the facts of the case. Here in 1 Kings chapter 12, we read about a young king and what he did as he took the throne. He went to the older fellows first for advice. He didn't like their advice. They said, be a servant. He's the king. What are you talking about? So he said, I'm going to go talk to the young guys. So he went and talked to the young guys. Young men, verse 8. Look at it. The young men who grew up with him. Young people, when you have a question, who do you go to for counsel? So I'm going to go to my friend that I grew up with, I went to school with, went to church with. That's fine. Why don't you go talk to Glenn Bogues? Why don't you go talk to Rod Hines? Why don't you go say, Wally, I need to sit down and visit with you. They said, I'm going to talk to the guy that I grew up with. So they said to him, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people that have spoken to us? And you know the rest of the story. They said, raise the taxes. Let them know who's the boss. And you know what happened from there. The people rebelled. The kingdom divided. Advice of young people is not always good. It can be destructive. On the other hand, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We need a balance on this matter of young people and how we should view young people. So you go over to 2 Chronicles. This time we look at a young man. His name is Josiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1, we read that he was 8 years old when he became king. There's a lot more about Josiah's youth I'd like to know. His daddy was wicked beyond description. His grandfather had been wicked beyond description. And this boy turns out to be the best king the southern kingdom ever had. I sure would like to know who had influence on him. Some assume it maybe the priest. Maybe so. I don't know. But it does tell you that young people don't have to follow in the traditional role of daddy and granddaddy. He's made king at 8. In verse 3, the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. He began to seek the God of his father. In the 12th year, when he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he's 26 years old, he purges the temple. I don't know what all the older people in the kingdom thought about this youngster. What's he doing? Who does he think he is? I'll tell you what. The young man was right. He was right. So those of us who are older need to take a lesson. Because a young person says something different than maybe what we believe or suggests something different doesn't mean it's wrong. Jeremiah, just hold your finger at 2 Chronicles, but look over at Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 7. When God told Jeremiah about the mission he had for him, Jeremiah said, or the Lord said to him, do not say I'm a youth. I don't know how old Jeremiah was. His ministry went on for another 40 plus years, not sure how long. Maybe he was in his 20s, I don't know. Well, here's the interesting thing. Two young men in their 20s, against all of the older establishment, they were right. They were right. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31, when Joshua had the temple cleaned out, they found the book of the law, and he had it read. Verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Remember, he began to purge that temple when he's 26. He said, read the Bible to me. I want to know what it says. And when he heard it, he said, we're going to make some changes here, folks. And I'm going to expect other people to live by this book. Don't tell me 20-year-old men and women, 25, 30-year-old men and women can't be committed to the work of God. They can be. And they can sit and listen to the Word of God, and they can make judgments, good judgments, based on what they read. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, he told this young man, "Gird up your loins and arise." What are you going to do, young preacher Jeremiah? What's going to be your mission? He says, "Speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I'll dismay you before them. You speak what I've commanded you, and if they don't like it, preach it anyway." And they didn't like it. But what a young man. Age is not the problem. Having gray hair doesn't mean a fellow's wise. Being young doesn't mean a fellow's foolish. Age is not the problem, and it's not the solution. The answer is building people's lives on the Word of God. That, my friends, is the solution for training our young people. That's God's plan. So we got it. We got it figured out. We got Sunday school. You aware of the fact that Sunday school as we know it originated in 1700s by a man by the name of Robert Raikes? Robert Raikes in England saw young children, their only day off, they were used, I guess, almost like slave labor. Their only day off from working the factory was on Sunday. So he set up schools on Sunday. That's when they're off. To teach them how to read and write. And the rest of the time, he'd teach them the Bible. And that movement grew rapidly. It was evidently a movement that was born out of a benevolent spirit, a real love for people. But I'm telling you, that movement of having Sunday school is not what you read in the Bible. And I'm not opposed to bringing our children, and while they're here, you could just let them go play, I guess, Chinese checkers. But it'd be much better to have somebody teaching them the Word of God. But what's God's plan? You know what these verses say, don't you? In Deuteronomy chapter 11, no Sunday school. How are the Jews going to train their young people? Here's the answer. "You shall teach them to your sons." When? Where? "Talking of them when you sit in your house on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday." No, I know that's not in your text, but that's the idea. Forget Sunday school. How about Monday school and Tuesday school and Wednesday school? When you walk along the road, you ever do that when you're on a trip? When you lie down, what do you do at night before your kids go to bed? Well, we watch TV. I see people that watch several movies a week. That's several hours. Never study the Bible with their families. When you rise up, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's not my plan. That's God's plan. Do we believe those two verses we started with? That God is infinite in wisdom and caring for His people? That His wisdom is beyond searching out? Do we believe that? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, to the church at Ephesus, this young Timothy was to teach fathers, train your children. That's father's job. Not just to bring home the beans, to teach them how to play ball. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. That's what the church is about. It's not about fun and games. I'm thankful to work with elders who understand the work of the church. That's what this church is about, trying to help people know the will of God and live by it. In the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to drop down to verse 13. Say, well, we've been reading all this. These are old letters. They were written a long time ago. People in a different society and people in a different country. But here's what he told this preacher. He said, retain the standard. That's the New American Standard Version. The New King James, the American Standard, the English Standard Version say the pattern. Hold the pattern. Retain the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Why shouldn't we be doing the same thing today? The young people in this audience who've been taught the Word of God and embraced it with all their heart, they're here today because they've been able to withstand those temptations. They've been able to face the unbelief in their society. And it's that faith in God's Word that will continue to sustain them. This is God's plan, not mine. This is God's plan for training our youth. But what if you mess up? Sometimes young people and old people make bad decisions and fill their lives with sin and have their clothes drenched with the blood of guilt. Now what? What's the song, Gary?
Come to Jesus.
There's the answer. Come to Jesus. There is no sin. There is no stain He cannot remove. There is no sin He will not forgive. If people come to Him with penitent heart and faith and trust, willing to bow at His feet and be obedient to His will. And if we can assist you in some way in coming to Jesus, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?